back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Audio open lines for about the next 20 minutes. Dr. David Scare follows after that. We'll talk about the Newsweek cover story, An Inconvenient Woman, on Mary Magdalene. And then Quentin Stewart will join us in the third hour, One Man's Journey to the Reformation. He'll be here in Studio A. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As time permits, we've got some more audio to play for you here during Audio Open Lines. We're right in the middle of this conversation about this new therapy. One man believes that homosexuals can come out of the lifestyle, but this is not a faith-based or a Christian approach to the homosexual lifestyle. It's more psychological, psychotherapeutic. He's not a licensed counselor, and he has some rather unorthodox methods for bringing homosexuals out of the homosexual lifestyle. Here's more.
I think we're getting over that.
One of his clients is a 42-year-old program analyst who we'll call Rob. Because it's such a sensitive subject, he asked us to shield his identity. He began seeing Cohen 3 years ago after years of struggling with unwanted homosexual feelings.
I had a mother that basically committed emotional incest with me because they had a very bad marriage. She used me as her husband, a stand-in.
Cohen explains Rob's same-sex attraction as typical of the men he treats. Cold, distant dad, overbearing mom, and overly sensitive kid. He showed us some of his unconventional techniques like touch therapy, in which he encourages Rob to seek out same-sex mentors to basically recreate a healthy father-son bond.
It's non-sexual. It establishes like parent-child relationship. So he didn't experience this growing up with his dad.
Rob, do you feel a sexual connection right now?
No, I don't. I feel very safe and very comforted, and it just feels wonderful.
Another technique, bioenergetics, designed to help clients release memories stored in the muscles, in this case by hitting a pillow with a tennis racket.
I was angry at my mother, so I started saying, Mom! 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 Mom, why did you do that to me?
So is being gay a matter of nature or nurture? Doctors say they don't know for sure. There is no gay gene and no definitive scientific proof that one's family or environment triggers same-sex attraction. That's why mainstream mental health experts have such a huge problem with Cohen and those like him, who promote reparative therapy as legitimate.
It's like this person has landed on Earth from Mars and is doing things that the rest of us don't believe in and that we don't do. And it's just unfortunate that that there are people who are willing to accept, because of their desperate homosexual feelings, to accept these kinds of treatments.
48-year-old Xavier Yeager spent 5 years in reparative therapy.
It drove me to the edge of suicide several times.
He says it was so damaging, it took years to recover.
From my farthest back recollection, I was always gay. I just try, you know, they always say it's a choice to be gay. I chose to try to be straight, and I found it was unattainable.
Yeager is now happily gay. Rob is also happy, but for the opposite reason.
I know what I'm experiencing. I know the freedom that I feel now. And as a result of the work, I don't have same-sex attractions anymore.
He's even been chatting with women on the internet, hoping to line up dates.
Do you see yourself now as an ex-gay?
I see myself now as a much happier person.
A person who seems to have found his own inner peace. Deborah Fayerick, CNN, Bowie, Maryland.
Now, it is a very odd to see someone hitting a pillow with a tennis racket, yelling at their mother, and to take that seriously. I'll admit that. And it's quite odd to see, and you couldn't see it in the video, you could see that the touch therapy involved his client climbing up into his lap like a little baby, basically in the fetal position while he held him. Hard to take that kind of stuff seriously. I'm no professional, but, and I of course do believe that people can overcome through the power of God's word overcome the sin and the temptation that is homosexuality. I believe it. And I'm not a psychologist, but it does look strange and it's hard to take that seriously. I got this question. Here's the question that's been rolling around in my head for a couple months on this, because, like I said, we've talked with Joe Dallas and some advocates of other post-homosexual advocates, people who say, look, you can come out of this lifestyle. This temptation is like any other sin. Of course, it is a little more complicated, a lot more complicated when it is a lifestyle, but like alcoholism or any other sin, a besetting sin, there's an answer to this. All in favor of that. Now, those who would say, no, the problem that the homosexual has is not with his homosexuality. I mean, just stay with me for a minute. The problem that the homosexual has is not with his homosexuality per se, but with society's condemnation of homosexuality. The reason that they feel they shouldn't be homosexual is because society tells everyone that you shouldn't be homosexual. So they feel that they shouldn't be. They have feelings of guilt, or they're confused. Okay, that's the theory. Okay, now stick with me. Let's examine that in two ways. One, is it true any longer that society is saying you shouldn't be gay? I don't know that that's true. There are certainly people in society, I would count myself among them, who would say it is wrong to practice homosexuality. Just like it's wrong to practice anything else that's a sin. But is society in general, especially American society, just think of pop culture, sending out the message, it's wrong to be gay, it's weird to be gay, you shouldn't be gay? I don't think so. Now, we might not be to the point yet where the consensus in pop culture is, be straight, be gay, but just stay out of my way. We might not be there yet, but it's hard to make the case that all of these taboos that, yes, did once attach to homosexuality are still all in full force in society. That's a very hard case to make. But that's not the point I want to examine here. The point I want to examine is, if homosexuality and heterosexuality are both equally legitimate sexual orientations, that there is nothing abnormal, wrong, or dissonant about homosexual feelings, temptations, proclivities, impulses, actions. Wouldn't you expect, all other things being equal, that just as there are people who are homosexual feeling feelings of guilt and trying not to be, that there would be people who are heterosexual feeling feelings of guilt and trying not to be? I mean, if it is simply an accident of society that homosexuals say, I don't feel right this way. Oh, yes, I feel like I was born this way, but I struggle against these feelings. Why struggle against something that's natural? As natural as heterosexuality. I don't struggle with my heterosexuality. I don't struggle with it. I don't know of many heterosexuals who do. So, gosh. Is this who I really am? Now, granted, at least until very recently, there for a heterosexual, there are very few societal pressures on you to not be that. But why don't you find people feeling guilty about being heterosexual and saying, you know, I think I should be homosexual. I'd like to be, but I can't be. Why aren't there groups helping people come out of the heterosexual lifestyle into homosexuality? In other words, why isn't it a two-way street if homosexuality and heterosexuality are simply either ends of a two-way street? Why don't you find people going back and forth between the two, struggling to be the other thing, or feeling guilty that they aren't? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Africa's longest civil war in the Sudan has pushed millions of refugees out of their homes in this country's southern region and elsewhere. Now, in the wake of a peace agreement that we've talked about recently here on the program between the forces in the south and the government in Khartoum, those refugees are getting a chance to go home. Here's Richard Lowe. He's reporting on the challenges of those refugees, what they're facing when they try to come home and do come home, and what they might find when they get home.
As the sun rises over the floodplains of the Nile River, a group of refugees breaks into song. They're from the Dinka tribe, South Sudan's largest tribal group. Their prayers are for an enduring peace in their homeland. Last year, the Sudan government signed an agreement with rebel factions in the south, ending the continent's longest civil war. The fragile peace process is allowing millions of displaced people to return home. Now, these 300 women, children and elderly men are completing their return to the town of Bor on board a barge. Clutching a large wooden cross, 60-year-old Michael Garang walks up and down the noisy deck as he recalls leaving Bor 20 years earlier.
I had no choice to take my family away from Bor. It was where the civil war broke out, and within 2 years, I had lost 13 members of my extended family. We fled with our cattle to the border with Congo.
Up to 2 million Sudanese lost their lives during the conflict. The fighting displaced over 4 million within Sudan, while another 500,000 fled across the border, seeking refuge in Uganda, Kenya, and Ethiopia. With her grandchild strapped to her back, 50-year-old Anna Yard can barely believe she's within hours of walking on home soil.
I am so happy today because I am going home. For 18 years, I thought about peace and the chance to come back. But there was no way we could return during the fighting. We hope that peace lasts in our land. If it doesn't last, we will have to leave again.
On the riverbank, cowbells ring out from a cattle camp as smoke from piles of burning dung hangs low in the air. South Sudan is one of the poorest places on earth. Many rural tribes live as they did 1,000 years ago. On a recent trip to the region, Jan Egeland, the UN Undersecretary General for Humanitarian Affairs and Emergency Relief Coordinator, said this makes rebuilding the region even harder. He believes the international community will fail the Sudanese if cash pledges don't turn into concrete donations.
I just hope and pray that they will now be given the investment from all of us to be able to build a new future on their war-ravaged land, and that there will not be new insecurity. But now we really do not have enough money. We have less than 20% of what we need this year for southern Sudan. So we are at the moment cutting even food rations for the displaced and the war victims.
As the barge docks, families line up excitedly to be registered by the United Nations High Commission for Refugees. The UN's appeal for aid to the south has been hampered by what it calls the Darfur effect. The humanitarian crisis in Darfur is soaking up emergency funding. Yet South Sudan is rich in oil and minerals. Hundreds of millions of dollars from these natural resources are expected to flow into the region. After 2 decades of war, there are no paved roads, there's no running water and no electricity. The town of Bor's infrastructure was reduced to rubble. Standing in the crumbling shell of the town's hospital, local surgeon Dr. Benjamin Malek explains why it's important the new government of South Sudan converts those dollars quickly into public services.
They hope that quick services should be established, but now there are delays. There is nothing going ahead. Somebody coming out from the war and did not get what he or she expected will be demoralized. If these things are not done, more problems may come out of it. Nobody would like people to go back again into instability or war.
Sudan is the world's most failed state, according to a new study compiled by the US-based think tank Fund for Peace. The country, the organization suggests, is under more stress than either Iraq or Afghanistan. The challenge now lies in maintaining this most fragile of peace agreements while the region is built up from scratch. For NPR News, I'm Richard Locke.
All right, while the peace agreement continues, as long as it does, and we hope it does continue, as long as it continues, the opportunity continues as well. We continue to bring you news about Sudan, not only because it involves real Christian persecution, people who are in genuine need, but also so that we can tell you about LCMS World Relief and the advantage they're taking of that opportunity with this peace agreement in the Sudan, in the Darfur region, and people returning to their homes. They have all kinds of needs going back. Many of them have lost everything, and that means there's a lot of need. LCMS World Relief is there on the ground, Find out more about their efforts there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. You can also earmark a donation to LCMS World Relief directly for the Sudan. 95% of every dollar makes it to those who are in need. Their number, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Let's talk with John, who calls from his car. John, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Sir, thank you, Pastor. I just like to begin by saying, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and to salvation to those that believe. I once was a practicing homosexual, and if you will, if we could, you maybe use the term conversion therapy, I think is what you used earlier. Well, God converted me through granting me faith and repentance, and from early childhood, I did too suffer from being molested also by a male, but it wasn't having to go back to that, and I was raised with the teaching that homosexuality was an unpardonable sin, but it was the reality that God saved me from all of my sins, and that he paid the penalty that I did not owe, and then from there, you know, it's by the grace of God and the power of Christ by His Spirit. And I struggle with Romans 7, with all types of sins, and but I trust in the promises of God.
Thank you very much, John. First of all, amen. I think he put his finger on the most important thing here, and that is, it was not realizing that that homosexuality was his sin. It was realizing that Christ paid the price for all his sin, all of it, including the homosexuality. And we're members of the same club here, struggling with Romans 7. St. Paul declares himself kind of the leader of that particular club, chief of sinners. So it's a struggle for every single Christian. John, thank you very much for the call. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be turning our attention to Mary Magdalene. She's on the cover of Newsweek this week with a story called An Inconvenient Woman. Dr. David Scare is our guest. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be here again, Todd.
Why does Mary Magdalene, at least nowadays, seem more popular than Jesus?
Well, I don't think this would have happened unless the feministic movement, without the feministic movement. And I think this is a case where the cart has been put before the horse. And that is the feministic movement, which has certainly had a great impact on mainline Protestantism, especially in Europe and in North America. They needed to have someone to look up to, a patron saint. And she's a very convenient one. And without this movement, I really wonder if she would have received that attention. Now, having said that, perhaps mainline Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, maybe hasn't paid enough attention to her, because she is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. And the material that is coming out now, which is making headlines, it's very convenient that this material is always introduced somewhere around Easter time. And I always tell the students that who are going to be preachers that if they're looking for material for sermons, just wait for Time Magazine, U.S. News and World Report, and Newsweek to come out with sensational essays about Jesus and his followers just before Easter and just before Christmas. I think I'm a sufficient enough cynic to say that the essays for the Christmas season are already in production.
How should... before we go on to kind of respond to many of the things that some biblical scholars are asserting about Mary Magdalene, based not so much on the Gospels or even on the church's view of of Mary Magdalene, but upon alternate writings, many of them Gnostic, and even a Gospel of Mary. Before we do that, how should Christians pay proper attention to Mary Magdalene, as you mentioned before?
Well, I kind of note this, that I'm a Lutheran, as you know, and some time back I did a survey of churches in the United States. I could not find a Missouri Synod church that was called St. Mary's Church. That would be the Mother of the Lord. But you will find it in the Lutheran churches in Europe, in the German churches. Luther was pastor of St. Mary's Church, the Marienkirche, or the Frauenkirche. And in Paris, there is a church devoted to St. Mary Magdalene. And I'd have to refresh my memory whether one of the seven great churches in Rome also is named after her. I think the point is this, is that, at least that I would like to make, that I don't think we're offending against Christianity if we name a church in honor of such a significant person as Mary Magdalene. And she plays a part in all four Gospels. What really is at the root of this particular problem, agnosticism means that we don't know anything. Gnosticism is a technical term referring to an early church movement which claimed to have special knowledge of Jesus. I guess it can also be used in an ordinary sense of a person who finds himself to be intellectually erudite. And the materials from which the accounts of Mary Magdalene are being taken come from Gnostic writings, which were never recognized by the main line or Orthodox Christian Church as being in the Scriptures. I find the whole topic to be relatively fascinating from this point of view. I think this supports the historicity of Christianity, because a movement has to be very well established before people will come up with erroneous ideas about it. Because some scholars hold that Christianity really wasn't a significant movement until the second century. Some of these Gnostic writings, which stress the spirituality or the disembodied human being and the relationship of the male and the female, these writings appear in the second and the third century, which means that Christianity had come in, had spread into the intellectual life of the world at that particular time.
Let's take a pause here, Dr. Scare, and when we come back, I want you to pick up with that thought. It's a good point, folks, that the rise of Gnosticism is, in a way, testimony to the strength of the rise of Christianity. You don't get heresies for minor movements only through something like the strength of the early church as it grew in those early days. Also, when we come back, why did the early Christian Gnostics spend so much time writing and thinking about Mary Magdalene? We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Remembering the rich history of the Christian church, it is the year of our Lord, 1875. For the last couple of years, an American evangelist has been touring Great Britain. His name is D.L. Moody. His tour of England had an ordinary beginning, but near the conclusion of his overseas preaching effort, he had attained international fame. As a young man, Moody had been converted to the Christian faith in his hometown of Boston. In 1865, Moody moved to Chicago, where he became an active member of the Plymouth Congregational Church. Eventually, he immersed himself in full-time Christian work. Harry Morehouse taught Moody how to preach, and Ira Sankey, a musician and hymn writer, played the harmonium at Moody's mass rally. In 1886, he founded the Chicago Evangelization Society, an organization known today as the Moody Bible Institute. He died in 1899. Moody's rise to prominence happened in 1875, in the year of our Lord.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In the next fiscal year, your tax dollars will fund abortions, condom distribution, and needle exchanges around the globe. the House Appropriations Subcommittee voted to cut President Bush's abstinence initiatives and give the money to the Global Fund to Fight AIDS. Kim Troby tells us about them.
Funded with your tax dollars, the Global Fund to Fight AIDS is an international organization whose main platform is condom distribution to the world. The U.S. is responsible for one-third of the total budget for the group and yet has only one vote on a board of 24 people. We also have very little say as to where that money goes. Linda Klepacki is with Focus on the Family Action.
We do know that some of these monies are being used to finance abortions, prostitution, use of illegal drugs. This is really taking money away from the president's initiatives in HIV/AIDS and giving it to the condom distributors.
And that means less money for proven approaches like the ABC model the president endorses. Shepard Smith with the Institute for Youth Development.
A lot of kids that would have gotten an abstinence message will not. And that's the tragedy.
While many Democrats back the Global Fund, Smith says we can't blame this one entirely on them.
So far, the Global Fund, because of the influence of a lot of Hollywood types and others, have swayed even some of our conservative friends in Congress that the Global Fund is the better vehicle to go to.
He says limited resources for programs at the federal level have made it necessary to take money away from initiatives that promote abstinence in order to support the controversial Global Fund. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
A better solution is to increase funding for PEPFAR, the president's emergency fund. It has a proven track record of promoting abstinence and fidelity and provides taxpayers with full financial accountability. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Some of the area events coming up courtesy of the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis chapter include Summer Memories at Grant's Farm, a relaxing evening of great food, friends, dancing, and music. It's hosted by the Young Ambassadors on June 9th. Getting Connected is a monthly family education program to help get acquainted with what's available through the Alzheimer's Association. And on June 13th, join them for a faith leader breakfast to learn how to help your congregants through the journey of dementia. Visit alzstl.org for more.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month is a Christ-centered, cross-focused version of The Purpose-Driven Life. It's titled A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of A Theology to Live By on our website, issuesetc.org. A Theology to Live By, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Halfway through the program, we are in the middle of a conversation with Dr. David Scare. We're talking about Mary Magdalene. The occasion, of course, is the Newsweek magazine cover story, An Inconvenient Woman. Dr. David Scare is professor and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We were right in the middle of talking about the spread of Christianity and the subsequent rise of Gnosticism. Before we move on here, Dr. Scare, it's been a while since we talked to you. When are you planning, or are you planning, to head back to the Poconos this summer?
In 12 hours.
No kidding. Does that begin your summer hiatus?
That's the only time I get to think when I'm out there by myself.
Well, I wish you Godspeed on your travels out to New York.
Thank you. Well, we go to the Pocono Mountains of Pennsylvania.
Oh, in Pennsylvania.
That's about 90 miles from the George Washington Bridge, and I do my writing out there. And so I have any number of projects in mind.
Good. I hope that it's a fruitful summer for you. You were talking before the break about the strong spread of early Christianity and then the subsequent rise of Gnosticism, because the case is often made by the Gnostics, who spent a lot of time talking about Mary Magdalene, that Gnosticism grew up alongside Christianity as an alternate form, and it was only later that Orthodox Christianity won the day. Pick up where you left off, if you would.
Yeah, I think I think a more creative approach needs to be has to be taken to this, and I'm not sure the scholars have done it, and that is that Bart Ehrman and Elaine Pagels, they work with the theory that Christianity was chaotic at the very beginning, and there were just many different kinds of Christianity, and that this was finally stabilized by the Emperor Constantine, who became a Christian, with the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. I think this is a much more complex issue that has to be looked at. From this point of view, and that is, were the Gnostics who had such elaborate ideas about Mary Magdalene and Jesus and being married and having children and so forth, did these come from people who were part of the original Christian communities and then were taken over by Platonic philosophy or Gnosticism? Or were these people never members of the church to begin with? You have one case in the case of Marcion, who lives in the middle of the second century, who was a member of the church. And at least I would like to work with the hypothesis that that Gnosticism came from within the church itself, among theologians, would-be theologians, who wanted in some way to accommodate themselves to the culture of that time. One of the more intriguing questions is the origin of Gnosticism. And that is, Gnosticism is a movement rather than a specific philosophy or a specific religion. It's an amalgamation of ideas which can be found everywhere. And I think it comes from this. I think it comes from a number of origins, and that is one, the breakdown of pagan religion around the first and second century. The idea that people should worship God, Zeus, the Artemis, the idea that there would be pagan gods, the elite, the philosophically elite, no longer believed in it. It wasn't that they were against it, but it wasn't certainly something for the upper classes. And the second thing would be Platonic philosophy, which put the emphasis on the spiritual or on the soul, and rather than the body. Now, there is a contradiction, a seeming contradiction in Gnosticism itself. It wants to present itself as a spirit religion, not attached to the body. Great thoughts. We've had that in the United States with transcendentalism. It's very appealing. But on the opposite side is sexual freedom. And the Gnostics at that particular time had three levels. And the highest level were those people who attained great spirituality, and they were free from their body. Since they were free from their body, they were able to engage in any number of physical or fleshly indulgences. So they could indulge themselves freely. And this is what is, this part of this thought certainly seems to show up in these Gnostic Gospels, whether it's the Gospel of Peter or Thomas, by the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And I am really surprised. One thing that amazes me is that it sprung up so rapidly. And among Christians, there is always the tendency that somehow the gospel has to be updated, that we have to speak to the modern man. Everybody thinks he's modern. Of course, we're all modern. I mean, we all anybody who's contemporary is modern. And this has been floating around in Christianity for some time. I mean, in modern Christianity. So that this movement should spring up doesn't surprise me around Mary Magdalene. But at on the other side of the coin, this present controversy has forced me to look at the gospel and to see what an important figure she is in the death of Jesus, and in the resurrection.
She seems to be on the scene at, especially as we get to the Passion narrative, at very crucial points, not the least of which, of course, is she is first witness to the resurrected Christ himself, according to one of the gospel writers. So what can we say about Mary Magdalene from the New Testament?
I think we should put this in perspective. And that is, if the Gospels were written before the Epistles, which only a very few people hold, I hold that, it's very strange that the Epistles do not list her as a witness to the resurrection. They list the apostles, the ones who are described as doubting. Now, if the majority opinion is correct, that Paul's epistles came first, and then came the Gospels, and I'm not arguing for this position, then her position in the Gospels as being one who saw the resurrected Jesus and reported on the resurrected Jesus to the apostles means that she was a later insertion into the accounts. The scholars can't have they can't have it both ways, because they date the Gospels around the year 80, which I don't. I date the Gospels between 40 and maybe 60, but they date them later. Now, if the Gospels are later, between 80 to 100, then there is no evidence then that she would be prominent in the story at all. In fact, there might be very little proof that she is. As I said, this is really a movement that's looking for a hero. I don't believe that this particular movement at the present time, which is expressing itself in the book and in the motion picture, The Da Vinci Code, is going to destroy any faith. I don't believe that's going to be the case. What I think will be the case is that the unwashed middle, the great populace in the middle, who would like to be intellectual and yet be understood as Christian, will find in her a substitute for Jesus, or at least someone who would be equal to Jesus, because she's listed as being married. You know, she plays a prominent part in all four Gospels. There are actually five accounts, because the longer ending of Mark is disputed, as you know. And there she also plays a prominent part, in that she's the one who goes and tells the apostles. And she must have been a very intelligent woman. She must have been a very committed woman. She has greater faith than the apostles. She really believes it. And there's another factor too, and that in John's gospel, and the Gnostics use this when Jesus says to her, "Don't keep holding on to me." You know, the Greek there has a very particular meaning. It's the word to fasten, to attach. It has the idea of not letting go. It has the idea of, I suppose it could be described as a mother being reluctant to see her child go off to kindergarten, or parents reluctant to see their child being taken into an operating room. It's the reluctancy of seeing your son or your daughter getting married. You want the good old times. And although that word really means, that's the word that is used. We are now come into a new situation. In fact, a higher situation, because Jesus goes on to say, "I ascend to your Father and to my God and to your God," making a definite breach with her. But yet they use that passage. They use that passage in order to demonstrate that there was something going on between Jesus and Mary Magdalene.
It's kind of odd that they would make that case, because along with asserting that, they assert that the New Testament Gospels were attempts to expunge the divine feminine and perhaps even Mary Magdalene from her position of prominence. Why would they have missed that little detail?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. In fact, she appears not only in one gospel, she appears in all of the Gospels. It says she is among the women in each one of the Gospels who goes to the tomb of Jesus. She is one of the women who watches Jesus being buried. And she's a very significant person from that point of view, because according to Matthew, when they put Jesus in the tomb, she was there. And the other thing, which is often overlooked, is that her involvement with the other women on Saturday night, which would be the beginning of the Sabbath. She is one of the women who goes to buy the aromas, the perfumes, the oil to anoint the body of Jesus, and she appears at the tomb of Jesus on Sunday morning. Now, it's within a period of time from Friday night, let's say from 5 p.m. till Sunday morning, that's a period of 36 hours. Mary Magdalene is at the tomb at least three times. And she may be put there. I think we have to consider her maybe as the epitome of the expression of a person who has the greatest faith. Because even the mother of Jesus takes a subservient position to her in the burial accounts and in the resurrection accounts. The mother of Jesus in the burial accounts in Mark, for example, she's called by her relationship to her second son James, and maybe the church got a little wrong by emphasizing the virtues and the faith of the mother of Jesus, which is absolutely fine. But this other woman is the one who never leaves the side of Jesus. And sometimes we make the point that when they went to the tomb on Easter morning, that these women were unbelievers. They weren't unbelievers, because they would not have gone to anoint the body of Jesus unless they believed in the resurrection. So while the disciples are still all concerned about their fate, these women are not concerned about their fate. They actually believe there's going to be a resurrection. It just came a little earlier than what they thought. And she is the prominent person. And the passage which is used in John is mentioned before. Stop being fastened onto me. Things have now gone into a new dimension. And as you said, if the church was anti-feministic, why didn't they remove her from the Easter account? Somebody could have easily eradicated. See, a man like Bart Ehrman, who was brought up as an Episcopalian and then became an evangelical Christian, and then was convinced by what he thought were errors in the Bible to give up Christianity entirely. I don't think he takes these things into consideration.
Why did the early Gnostics make so much hay with Mary Magdalene?
Well, I don't think the situation is much different than it is now, and that is they need to find both a masculine and a feminine principle. And the idea of there would be a masculine and a feminine principle may have come over from the East, may have come over from Persia, and this was part of Gnosticism. And Mary Magdalene fulfilled that very nicely. There's one thing which is lacking in the Gnostic Gospels, including the ones about Thomas and Mary Magdalene and Peter. There is no doctrine of the atonement. It is a religion of knowledge. And perhaps that should be a warning to Bible-believing Christians that we certainly want to know the facts of the Bible. We want to know as much Christian doctrine as possible. But Christianity is not ultimately a matter of who knows the most. In fact, she's almost an anti-Gnostic figure. Because she is, she is around Jesus. She belongs to the wider company, but there is no occasion. There's no report of an occasion where Jesus gave her any kind of special instruction, as in the case of Nicodemus.
We're talking with Dr. David Scare, professor and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the Newsweek magazine cover story on Mary Magdalene called An Inconvenient Woman. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, Dr. Scare, some might object to your last comment and say, look, the fact that she is so frequently at the side of Jesus, that she is so obviously devoted to him, maybe even the fact that the early Christians couldn't even bring themselves to expunge her completely from the Gospels if they really wanted to get rid of her, may be evidence that she was, in fact, Jesus' wife. How would you respond?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because the talk shows have brought up the fact, is there any reason why Jesus could not have a wife? And I've heard many. I'm primed for that question because it's being asked now. I remember that when the late Dr. Robert Smith was on the faculty of the St. Louis Seminary Concordia there, that he gave very high accolades to a book endorsing the idea that Jesus might have been married. Now, that's over 30 years ago, 35 years ago. That was considered strange. But I think the New Testament itself provides the answer. And that is, there's an episode, and it's recorded, at least by Matthew and Mark, that the family of Jesus wants to see him. And the verse goes like this, your mother, your brothers, and your sister and your brothers would like to speak to you. And Jesus points to his disciples and says, whoever, and we, by the way, we are given the names of the family members. They are Mary, James, Jude, Simon, and Joseph, or the four brothers. And Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in the heaven is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. It's a very intriguing passage because Jesus never says that any of these people can be his father, because he has no earthly father. He has no fleshly father. But what Jesus does in that particular account is that he disassociates himself from his earthly family. And this dissociation with his earthly family is shown up in Luke, in the boy Jesus in the temple, where he says that, where his parents are looking for him, he says, why are you concerned? I'm about my father's business. God was his father. And that is, Jesus did not take to himself any earthly relationships. His relationships were based on that which would supersede and transcend time. And he dissociated himself from his family as having any, they would have absolutely no advantage over against anybody else in salvation. Well, we do know that many of them became very prominent in the church, but that was because of what they had accomplished and the church's choice of them. So if Jesus dissociated himself from his mother, his brothers, and his sisters, that rules out the possibility that he would enter into another earthly relationship. And then the second thing in regard to that is, Christ does have a wife. The church is his bride. That's a very prominent thought. First of all, in the Old Testament, that Israel is the bride of Christ. I mean, the bride of God. And it's a very prominent thought in the New Testament, because there is the parable of a certain man who gives a wedding feast for his son. The idea is there that the church is the bride, and it comes up very prominently in the book of Revelation. All of the other earthly relationships that Jesus had were replaced. He did not take unto himself any new earthly relationships.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as our time is winding down with Dr. Scare, let's talk with Mary, who calls from her car. Mary, thanks for being patient.
Oh, that's okay. Just real quickly, I was wondering why the statement was made that if the women did not move, the women would not be anointing the body if they did not believe in a resurrection. That doesn't seem, it seems like that's, they wouldn't believe in the resurrection.
Mary, thank you. It's a good question. A clarification on something you said before, Dr. Scare, that the reason the women are going to the tomb with the oils to anoint Jesus' body is because, in fact, they are hoping for a resurrection. If you would clarify for Mary, please.
Yes, I guess you said that it, the very anointing of the body would demonstrate just the opposite. I think we can bring up the question of cremation, and I'm not going to say whether it's right or wrong. But cremation was practiced by people who did not believe in the resurrection, and that was the end.
So they were looking for the eschaton. In other words, they were looking for the resurrection of all flesh. They certainly hoped in that. What they did not realize yet was that the resurrection of all flesh begins with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Oh, absolutely. But they went there. The reasons that Christians have burials and that they dress up the body and they adorn the body, and that is the body is getting ready for the next step. And the next step is the resurrection.
Can you stay with us for a few minutes on the other side of this break, Dr. Scare?
Sure.
All right. When we come back from this break, Dr. David Scare will continue with us for just a few minutes. We'll take your phone calls as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Reacting to this story in Newsweek magazine, its cover story is on Mary Magdalene, an inconvenient woman. She witnessed the resurrection, then vanished, leaving popes and painters and now the Da Vinci Code to tell her story in search of the real Mary Magdalene. Well, the real one is in Scripture. The fictitious one, be it ancient or modern, is the purview of Gnostics. Dr. David Scare is our guest. When we come back, we'll have a few more questions on Mary Magdalene. Then we're going to talk about one man's journey to the Reformation. Quentin Stewart will join us here in Studio A. He's a PhD candidate in historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We'll talk about his journey from evangelicalism to the Reformation. Our call-in numbers, call during this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. Feel free to post a question or a comment on Mary Magdalene via the email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be talking with Bishop N.T. Wright. He's got some interesting new ideas about St. Paul, and we'll also talk about Scripture and Tradition with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. That's tomorrow on the program. Hour 3 is right ahead.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.